Sometimes it is forgotten, even by the Christian, that idols can come in unaware into our hearts, okay? And we have to test our hearts. We have to search our hearts. But really what we need is to see something in Jesus that draws us to Him. So I want to show you something. I want to illustrate from the Bible. One of the people that was perhaps found this to be the most difficult. Now, if I were to say to you, what type of person finds it most difficult to come to Christ, especially publicly? Okay? This morning I mentioned a man by the name of Anthony Flew, who was a renowned philosopher, who was a skeptic, who was against believing in God. He actually became a theist in 2007, had to eat crow, as it were, and admit that DNA was just too much evidence to deny. But we would probably speak about people who are in their latter years. An older person typically doesn't come to Christ. And that's what reminds me that I thank God for when Ralph came to Christ. Amen. Yvonne's father. Amen. What a powerful thing that was. But also it would be somebody with a high position of esteem. Somebody who tells others what to do. Especially if it involves notoriety. Somebody who has great wealth. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? How about somebody who says things publicly, is watched, and has to publicly admit that they were wrong, or the whole thing that they've been serving is wrong? In a sense, all of these ideas of difficulty culminate into the story of one man. And I'm just using him to illustrate this morning. I'm going to be talking this morning about, the three of the last seven words that Jesus made from the cross. And at the end of that experience, things got really dark. I'm speaking of a man who was called a centurion. He was a Roman officer. He was a military leader of many men of the greatest empire of the time. And if you were a military officer of prestige and notoriety, you made money with that. You had notoriety with that. You to admit that you're wrong about something means that you admit to the men who are beneath you, and you want to keep your bearing, that you've got things all together. But at some point, the cry of his heart, the revelation of his heart, becomes too overwhelming to deny. And so I had given you another one, Rach, you didn't see it. And so in Mark 15, verse 38, here is what this man says. It says, in verse 38, 39, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when, verse 39, the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. A Roman officer who would be later in life, he'd be older, he'd have more money, he'd have a position of significance in front of his other men who are there, lifts out a burst, and Mark, it has an exclamation point. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Another writer says, truly, this man was a righteous man. Whatever you want to say that this man thought, he admitted one thing publicly. I serve Rome, and we're wrong for having crucified this man. He was amazed. What did he see that caused him to humble himself before his men that day? Because in looking at what would cause this likely very hard man to soften his heart towards Christ, we can learn from what may have caused him to soften his heart and see as Christians the things which should soften our heart to Christ again. Or maybe if you have a hard heart, you would consider these things this morning. Now, I'm going to lean in on three of the seven things that Jesus himself said from the cross. Okay? And I want to try to answer some questions in that about that, about our own humanity. But I also want to point out that There were other things said. Jesus revealed his humanity also. He said he was thirsty. He also said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He felt rejected. He felt things as humans feel from the cross. And I also want to point out that usually from the cross, especially if you were a Roman soldier or an officer who told people how to crucify people, and you taught this, right? You were used to hearing something distinctly different. You were more likely to hear lots of cussing as people are being tortured, especially if Rome is considered to be the one doing it to you. Curse you, Rome, blah, blah, blah. I hate you. You did this to me. Insert any kind of thing. You know, think about this for a moment. If people get upset at a referee when they call a game wrong in a baseball game, you know, this is for you, Robert. Manager comes out, starts cussing. Lou Piniella used to pull up a third base or whatever, just start throwing around, kicking. I mean, cussing like crazy. Can you imagine human nature when you're being killed, tortured to death on a cross? Historically, it's said that there are all kinds of vitriol, hatred, and cursing spewed from the cross. This is not what Jesus did. And it's this background that causes people to actually look at what he said and why we need to see it as and see him as distinctly different from all other people. And so that centurion cries after seeming an eclipse, seeing how Jesus responds, truly this man was the Son of God. Let's look at just three things this morning that were said from the cross. Okay? And the first one is something that that I would say would reveal about our human nature that we have imperfect pursuits, that we don't know how to go after something rightly. We go after things we think are going to make us happy. We don't know the whole picture. We are in many ways foolish as human beings. And this, in part, would be revealed by what Jesus said. He says in Luke 23, I believe it's verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now, Jesus is not speaking about the pursuits of humanity here. He's speaking about what was done to him on the cross. But he's admitting, he's showing that people will do things to other people not knowing the implications. Now, we need to stretch our understanding a bit and remember that historically, the people that caused Rome to crucify Jesus are the people that God calls by his name. He made promises that he was going to send his Messiah. That Messiah would overthrow the other nations that are ruling over them, and they were going to set up a kingdom on the earth, and they were going to live in peace under the rulership of that Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah. And when he came, they crucified him. This is a picture, not just of Israel, but of all humanity, that the good things that we want for ourselves, we often kill because we think we know better than God. But that in itself is not what led the centurion to cry, this is the Son of God. It's simply the fact that after having perhaps crucified thousands of people, this man is actually praying for the forgiveness of those who are torturing him. Simply put, who does that? We not only see the insufficiency of our own pursuits, no doubt today, and our own idolatry, we will pursue things. We are too stupid sometimes to understand we're chasing after an idol that will not truly fulfill our hearts. Amen. And may God today show you what those are. Because you're not going to be happy in the end. You may very well be destroying that very thing that you're looking for by pursuing the wrong thing. Okay? And so, but we see in contrast, the other side of that is, here is Jesus. Loving people. Loving his enemies from a place of torture. He had been whipped, he had been beaten, he had been mocked, he had been spat upon. He had had his back shredded. He was so dehydrated and tired he couldn't carry his own cross. He had been subjected to six illegal trials at night. Talk about injustice. He had every bit to cry, justice. Instead, he cries out, Father, forgive them. Who does that? Where on earth are you going to find someone more merciful? Secondly, amen, we see something very interesting. And this would have to do with not only our pursuits, but our pursuit rather of loving relationships. How many of you would be just fine living on an island all by yourself without anybody ever coming around? Now, some of you may say that you are. But the truth is, you can't live. You can't keep your sanity. This has been proven over much study throughout history that we need human relationships. But beyond just the need for human relationships, the truth is we all want to be loved. This was kind of the subject of our Sunday school this morning. This is innate to us. We may not think out loud or express that out loud. In fact, we're consider ourselves too open if we wonder, I just want to be loved. I just want to be able to think there's something wrong with you when people announce that. But we think that way. We feel that way. Okay? And so how significant would it be if this very Jesus, not only as he was dying on the cross, was making a way for man to truly know how to be loved by God, accepted by God. As I quoted earlier, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. We were enemies of God, and yet he pursued after us. That in itself would be significant. But what if God even is able to help our human relationships with one another? I mean, I want to remind you that when the fall happened in the Bible, Adam and Eve were hiding behind fig leaves from each other. They were hiding by there. There's a shame there. They felt this guilt. Their human relationships were affected, not just the relationship with God. And what God did is he killed a lamb and put the lambskins, that lamb's covering. It was a foreshadowing of Jesus coming, who's considered to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He put in order a plan to help man not only have a relationship with God again, but a better relationship with each other. So here we have a picture from the very cross of God himself in human flesh being tortured to death, making a way for human beings to have a relationship with God. But right there in that slice of real-time moment, he's actually considering a human being that he loves and providing relationships for them. Here's what happened. When Jesus saw his mother, this would be Mary, okay, his biological mom as it were, and the disciple whom he loved, who would that be? Did anybody remember? John, okay, he's a young man, standing nearby the cross. He's saying this from the cross. He said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He's not talking about himself. Look at me, I'm a wreck. Okay, that's not what he's doing. He's telling woman, mom, look at John. You need to treat him like he's your son now. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The Bible, or church history rather, expresses to us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, followed John wherever he went until she died at Ephesus. Jesus established an adoption from the cross. That's who our God is. He not only knows about our need for a relationship with him, but he knows our need to have real relationships on earth. Pause for a moment. Don't overlook what I just said. You'd be a fool to do that. So many of you are considering friends, future soulmates, future spouses. Why is it that you would not let God help you in that? Why is it you would pursue entirely on your own? As if any human being, as if you yourself, can actually do better than God. We're aware of our desires. We're aware of our needs. But just as we saw in the first one, we insufficiently grasp for something and often hurt the very thing we want to get. God is loving people from the cross. He's actually compassionate about his mom. He's like, I'm going to die. I'm going to go into a tomb. She's going to need some comfort. Woman, behold your son. In other words, treat him like he's your son, so you let him take care of you. And John, I need you to take care of my mom. That's the God we serve. He knows about our human relationships. But you know what? Human relationships are often one of those things that become idols for us. Whether it's doing what Paul said not to do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, chasing after, missionary, dating somebody who's not even a Christian, as if that's going to work out well. Okay? That's never going to work. Okay? Or just the desire to just be accepted by, you know, maybe high schoolers or kids in school. I just want to be accepted by that group. No. That's not the relationship you need. And we need to ask God, what kind of relationships do you want me to have? And will you be involved in those relationships happening? But the big picture is, again, he's loving from the place of torture on the cross. Thirdly, now we see a man, a sinner, a great sinner, a notorious sinner. What would be a zealot? The Bible calls him a thief. Now, this thief is not just a standard thief like we have in Albuquerque. You go about stealing copper to support their meth habit, okay? This thief actually thinks they're doing something good because they're stealing. They're likely, when you look at the history of this, likely stealing from Rome. He was a religious zealot. He's probably stealing from Rome, and that's why Rome was torturing him, okay? It wasn't the Jews. Jesus was told the Jews told Rome to torture Jesus to death, okay? This is not the plight of the other two. These violations that these thieves did, they did towards Rome, and they were considered thieves, probably like Robin Hood's sort of things, okay? And so they felt very justified what they did. And so there, you could actually get a picture of their rough and tumble nature. It's not because they're just such religious. They just hated Rome and they were stealing. And this is revealed by the fact that they, two thieves, are mocking Jesus from the cross. Now, so here we saw the Roman centurion earlier about the hard heart, the wealth, all the pride that was involved. He humbles himself in front of his old servant and says, we're wrong. This man should not have been crucified. Look at this. Look what we've seen today, right? Well, this man has been mocking Jesus. So I want you to think about other people who are hard, who mock Jesus. Atheists, skeptics, just naturalists, secularists, actually many of your teachers in school. If they have a chance with an open mic, they'll mock Jesus. They'll mock Christianity. They'll mock religion as a whole. See, it's foolish. It's stupid. It's worthless, right? And yet, something happens to this man. And what happened to this man is what happened to the centurion. Now, what this man has seen, he has seen, just by our own eyes here, he's seen him pray for his enemies. He's seen him provide for his mom. And so, what begins to happen? There's thief A, thief B, and Jesus in the middle. Both of them are mocking Christ for, if you study it, for 3 hours they're mocking Christ. I mean, look, let me just explain something to you for a moment. I just want you to work with me here. If I'm dying on the cross, I would think that I should have some better things to do than mocking the guy that's next to me. I'm just saying, we don't ever think about that. That tells you about these guys' nature, man. You know, you ever had guys in school that all they do is mock other people? You're like, man, I just wish somebody would pop you in the mouth. I am so sick. You just make everybody miserable in the whole classroom. That's why God sometimes raises up somebody to be the one that pops in the mouth, but I'm going to be careful with that. And so that does happen every now and then. There's a little fist of justice that comes into play. Be careful about that. I'm going to get in trouble for that later, I'm sure. But, we get a picture of the mockery, the base nature, the brutishness the simplicity. And some guys are just dumb. All they do is mock things all the time. No idea of the sake. Dude, you're about to die. Can you at least say something poetic for a moment? You have to mock somebody else? You can at least say, hey, bro, man, at least we're going down like champs, man. We went all the way through there. And just kind of have some bromance or something with the other thief that you got crucified with. But no, you got to turn and make fun of the other guy. And so thief A begins to continue on with this, but thief B gets sick of it. He gets sick of it. So you can read this later, but what happens is he goes, hold on a second, man. I'm paraphrasing a bit. He goes, haven't you been paying attention? Thief B talks to thief A. He says, look, man, we deserve to be here, which is another indicator that they knew how wicked they were. Who deserves to be tortured to death on a cross? I mean, it's a slow suffocation. They knew that they didn't just steal stuff. They did some stuff along the way. They knew their character. They knew how they lived their life. He says, we deserve to be here. But this man, he's not like us. I'm loosely paraphrasing to get at something. And then, remember, Jesus has above his head, King of the Jews. Notoriety of Jesus. Jesus was very popular. There's no way that these two thieves did not know about Christ and the claims. They didn't consider anything. They weren't believers. Like, look at you. You're dying from the cross just like us. Save yourself and us, they say at one point, making fun of him. But thief B is looking and saying, wait a minute, thief A, we deserve to be here. This one, he's different. It's like, haven't you seen what I've been seeing? As we're crucified, who loves from the cross like this? And so, and that's kind of what's indicated by the conversation there. Again, big ideas, the paraphrase. But then he turns to Jesus, probably looking him eye to eye, and says, Lord, and he just asks for one thing, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom? Now, let's think about that for a moment. For a person to be saved, they need to acknowledge their sin before God. Did that happen? We deserve this. He doesn't. You need to see the holiness of God, that you put your faith in Christ. This man doesn't even know what is being presented by the cross. But after seeing Jesus' love from the cross, he's convinced that he's different, that these claims of him being a king are likely true. And he just says, I know I deserve this, but just think about me. Now that's interesting enough. The kind of humility, again, you're a mocker all your life. You cared very little about the things that other people call sacred. You violate human laws. And you're mocking a man who's in the city. As you're dying, you're going to mock the whole way. This man just says, Lord, will you remember me when you enter your kingdom on the other side? It's not just love now that's expressed by Christ. It's the power of just believing in him and trusting him. It's his willingness to give confidence and peace when we've lived our lives like very evil people. And he turns to him and he says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus promises him what appears to be salvation. The man was never baptized, never got church membership anywhere. And Jesus gives him, can you imagine, just imagine for a moment. One of the things is my dad was diagnosed with cancer, was that he began to lean on God and know God more. And one of the greatest things that I gave him was a book that's that thick called Heaven. I mean, it seemed like he read it in the space of a day. If you've seen the book, it's a pretty thick book. He knew what he was facing, but he wanted to face it with confidence. Jesus did the same thing for this man, minus a book. One statement, one short statement, one promise. I've seen your confession. I know how you've lived. I was all there. All I needed from you is you to trust me, you to acknowledge who you are and that I'm the one that can save you. Do you realize that I think there's probably no place in all of Scripture where the gospel could be reduced to such a small narrative? That's why young people today, sometimes we get lost in all of the things that are said and all the words in church. But you must know that you have to place your trust completely in who Jesus is to save you. And I ask you this. What else is going to do that for you? What else? A car, a job, money, people saying you're the greatest ever. The whole world could praise you. The whole world could praise you, but it's fickle. But if God, the maker of humanity, looks you and says, you're going to be with me in paradise, that matters more than any promise, any claim, any thing that anyone can give you on the earth. We're idolaters. That day, that man learned the most. I've pursued all these things. I've stolen this. I've tried to do this. I've done all that. And I made all these justifications for all that I've done. But I've learned that at my dying moment, that the one thing worth pursuing of all mankind throughout all human history is actually dying next to me. What does Jesus mean to you? Because a centurion, a hard man, a wealthy man who had the praise and prestige, sees all of this. This earthquake happens at that moment. This was the Son of God. If you're a Christian, maybe you say to your heart, this is still the one that I want to pursue with all of my heart. And maybe as one who's never come to Christ or never truly done so, you'd say, what is it that I'm really pursuing after? I see what the centurion had. Ball means maybe somewhat honorable in his society. I see what this thief had, dishonorable in his society. I see the need for human relationships. I can't even do that well. Can't even do that well. Some of you have actually been trying in human relationships over and over and over again. You won't have an efficient human one until you've got this one right. He'll show you how to love someone else who's just as selfish as you are. All the answer lies in this one, and our hearts need to turn to him for the first time or turn to him again. Because even from the cross, just looking at three things he said, we see that there's no one like him. If I could have every head bowed and every eye closed this morning.